We've gathered with our Savior and His disciples on the mountain, and Christ has started to teach us about the character of those who follow Him. Just by way of reminder, these aren't simply personality traits or natural dispositions. Someone who is poor in spirit is not necessarily someone who is shy and retiring. A person can have quite a strong, outgoing personality and yet be very poor in spirit. Those who mourn are not simply prone to melancholy. People who seem to find little to be happy about and are more often than not in the dumps. A person may be quite lighthearted in disposition, a person who finds something to smile about in most situations, but may still be one who mourns as a disciple of our Savior. Jesus isn't here talking about personalities, but rather His people's character, their characteristics which molds, which are to mold and to guide them. These aren't ways to become Christ's disciples, but rather what His disciples ought to look like and what they ought to grow into, all because God has first loved them, loved us, and chosen us to be those who are numbered among Jesus' followers. So we've seen that those who are poor in spirit are those who know that they have nothing in themselves of good, nothing that would ever merit God's mercy or His forgiveness. We are spiritually poor. Indeed, we're spiritually bankrupt. We don't have a penny to our names in that sense. Truth be told, we're burdened with great debts, a debt that we could never, ever pay off. It's only God's people in whom He has worked that see just how bankrupt they are, just how needy they are. We have nothing to offer God. All we can do is beg for His mercy. And to all who come holding out empty hands, God gives to them Jesus and gives to them a place in His kingdom. He gives us the privilege of being sons and daughters of God Almighty and makes us brothers and sisters with Jesus, the King. The outflow or the consequence of realizing just how spiritual lacking we truly are is that we mourn about our sinfulness. Someone who's been brought to their senses by God's grace realizes that we're sinning against God and His glory. And disciples of the King mourn not only about their own personal sins, but it has to start there, of course, but also about the sins of others and of the world, just as our Savior mourned over the hardness of His countrymen's hearts that refused to hear Him and to receive Him as He truly was, the long-awaited Messiah. For all who mourn because of sin comes the promise that God will comfort them. We look forward to that day when that promise will be fulfilled in every sense, in every detail. We look forward to that day when no tear will again be shed because of our sinful hearts and acts. No tears will be shed because of the sinfulness of others, because sin itself will be forever done away with. And the great consequence of sin that so often brings tears and pain, death itself, will die forever and be no more as we live eternally in a renewed creation free of sin and every consequence of it. We look forward to that day when there will be no more tears of pain, no more tears of sorrow, no pains of regret or frustration. They will be gone forever. Already, we get tastes of that. We get glimpses of it. But we yearn for that day when it will be forever ever gone. Recognizing our poverty, we're poor in spirit, we're to mourn our sins and the sins of others in this world. And that leads us this morning to this third beatitude as we find it in the fifth verse. This is the third of eight. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, Jesus isn't talking about natural dispositions as if He's here commending those who just seem to always look to get along, who are naturally easygoing, always aiming to please and never asserting themselves. We may know any number of people who seem to have such personalities, and sometimes they're mistaken as those who are powerless or weak. But that's really not the scriptural meaning of meekness. A meek person is not one unable to assert himself, but one who does not self-assert because he knows who he is, because he knows that he's spiritually poor and that he mourns for his sin. So he doesn't assert himself because he knows he's totally dependent upon God. He chooses not to domineer or to advance personal aims. Now, again, this could be easily mistaken. It doesn't mean you can't have personal goals or something, but the idea of advancing yourself over others is what I'm speaking about. Rather, such a person who is biblically meek is humble, and he's content to do whatever the Lord would have him to do, including lowly service, and to be content with it. Now, we have a great example of biblical meekness exhibited and commended for us. Well, we have more than one example, but one example we'll look at can be found in Numbers chapter 12. And if you have your Bibles, hard or electronic, you may want to turn there or flip there or whatever we do on our electronic devices. But Numbers chapter 12, and as you're finding that, the context immediately preceding this is Moses' selection by God's command of the 70 elders who were called to help in the governing of the nation of Israel. But follow along as I read here from these opening verses, the first three verses of Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. This complaint about Moses' wife, this Ethiopian woman that he had taken to be his wife, seems to come out of the blue. And we might ask, what brought this on? You know, you kind of wonder, well, you know, did Miriam have a little tete-a-tete with this woman and they didn't get along very well at the moment? Maybe that's what happened. But more likely, and I think this is what we hear in verse 2, it appears that there's envy because Moses had been chosen by God to lead the people, and that had been most recently seen, as I said, in Moses' selection of the 70 elders, even though that had been what God had commanded him to do. He didn't say, get together a committee and pick 70. He said, Moses, choose 70 of the elders. And it's evident that Miriam and Aaron were somewhat spun up about Moses, well, just having too prominent a role. After all, God had used Aaron previously. He had used Aaron to speak his words, at least as Moses' mouthpiece. And God had called him to be a high priest, so he spoke to the people on behalf of God. And Miriam herself is called a prophetess, Exodus 15 at verse 20. But all that being said, I want to get to verse 3. I want to point out to you those words. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but for the longest time, and I don't know how long it took, when the nickel finally dropped, you know, the light came on. Why is that there? I simply, you know, that just doesn't seem out of place. I mean, it seems out of place. Why this comment about Moses and his meekness? Well, the point is that Moses didn't respond. He didn't respond to Aaron or Miriam. Why not? Because he didn't have the guts? He lacked the personal resources to do so? Did he remain silent because he really thought there was something to his brothers and sisters' complaints? No. Well, maybe a little on that last part, but I'll mention that in a bit. But overall, the answer to that all is no. Rather, God's word gives us the answer. This is the nickel going clink, 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 clink down into the machine. Moses didn't respond because he was meek. See, here's meekness. This is what meekness looks like. And indeed, what a statement the Spirit makes about Moses. I mean, it wasn't that Moses was the meekest of the three. It wasn't that Moses was the meekest man in Israel, which would be pretty tremendous. You know, that's a lot of competition, I'm sure. It's Moses was the meekest man on earth. Now, of course, that's only an evaluation that God could have made. He's the only one who knew everybody and what their characters were like. But we know that Moses was quite capable of being bold and forthright, but here he's called the meekest of men. And it's because Moses did not assert himself. When Israel offended against God Almighty, such as with the golden calf, not that long before this scene, well, we would never describe Moses as meek. We wouldn't call Moses meek when he called the Levites to his side. Well, even before that, we wouldn't call him meek when he ground up the calf, had it ground up and scattered in the water and made the people drink it. That takes a lot of guts. That's a lot of strength of personality or something. And we wouldn't have called him meek when he called the Levites and others to his side and led them in executing some 3,000 Israelites for their treason against the Lord who had just rescued them from the house of bondage. Moses was righteously angry because the Lord God had been insulted and had been sinned against. But when it came to personal affront, Moses was the meekest of men and did not seek to defend himself against the slurs of his siblings. He was a roaring lion when it came to his zeal for the Lord God Almighty, but he was meeker than a lamb with regard to his own cause. Now certainly, and I said maybe a little truth to something that Miriam and Aaron said, certainly Moses knew that God didn't need him. Moses knew that God had used others, even his brother and sister, in accomplishing his ends. Moses knew that God had other choices, that he wasn't a gift to God. He wasn't God's only chosen instrument. And for those reasons, too, he did not respond defensively against Aaron and Miriam. But because he was meek, he did not quickly point out to his brother and sister that it was God who had chosen him and God who had commanded him to choose the 70 elders. He could have spoken up and shamed his brother and sister, but he was content to not defend himself. And thus we have this example of meekness. He was meek towards others, not making an issue of what Aaron and Miriam were saying, even though it was motivated out of envy, perhaps, maybe some other reasons. He was willing to commit himself to the Lord. And indeed, the Lord God Almighty took it up. I'll have to leave. I'm going to leave the rest of the story for you to read at another time, perhaps with your family even later on today. Now, we could multiply such examples. Let me give you another one for you to look up and to read, such as when David encountered Shimei as David was forced to flee with his court from Jerusalem because of his son Absalom's rebellion. And you can find all that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, but in particular, chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. Again, I'm going to lead that to you as good supplemental reading. See if you can't figure out how David expressed meekness in that scene. But I want us, given the constraints of time, to look at Jesus. Jesus, who called men to himself in various ways at various times, but at one point with these words of invitation, also found in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle, or in some of our translations, you'll still find the word meek. That's the same word there as in the third beatitude. I am meek and lowly or humble in heart. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't saying he was weak or that he could not assert himself. But rather in these words, Jesus was setting forth a pattern for his people to follow. He was expressing his attitude towards those who were burdened with sin, even though he was sinless, even though he was almighty in his deity, even though he had at his disposal a legion of angels and then some, he did not run roughshod over others. He who had no sin and knew it was gentle towards others and was compassionate towards them who struggled with their burden of sin. How much more so should we, knowing our spiritual poverty and emptiness, follow Christ in our attitudes and actions towards others? And perhaps we see the greatest example of Christ's meekness leading up to and suffering in our stead on the cross. As Peter wrote, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, Jesus didn't have the same problem that we do, our spiritual poverty and our mourning over our sin. But here is a man who had it all, and could have put an end to it all, could have stopped the mouths of everyone, could have immediately executed those who dared to oppose him. But he knew that it was all happening in accordance with God's perfect plan to accomplish the salvation of his people. And so in meekness, he didn't revile when people mocked and scorned him. He did not strike out when he suffered. He didn't threaten. But instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is the one who said, I am gentle, I am meek and humble. So towards God, meekness for us is the outflowing of knowing our spiritual poverty, the consequence of knowing our spiritual poverty, and mourning our sin. It makes us humble before the Lord. Now, it's still a step ahead of that first and second beatitude, a step in of progression, of moving forward. Because it's fairly, this may sound funny, but in some ways, it's fairly easy for us to say, I'm a miserable sinner to God. But when someone gets in your face and says, you're a miserable sinner, however that comes packaged, it's a lot tougher to not respond very defensively and not to take offense at such statements. And so to be gentle, to be meek in this world is indeed to recognize who we are and to be able to say, and you don't know the half of it. And to say, I can trust myself to the Lord because he knows what is happening. Knowing how flawed we are and how gracious God is to have made us his people in Christ should lead us to be gentle in handling the failures of others. You know, those who are the opposite of that can't look with sympathy and understanding at others' frailties, though they're pretty quick to ignore their own. Again, we're called to be like Jesus. Of all men, he could see all the frailties, all the sins that cling to all of us. And yet, as he's described again from Matthew 12 at verse 20, which is citing Isaiah 42 at verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. If we strive to be like Christ, then we will learn to be gentle, not having to defend ourselves, which is awfully hard not to do. Lord knows how often I don't live up to this. But with that gentleness of Christ, encouraging others who struggle and are discouraged. And like Christ, we won't hesitate to serve, even if it's the most humble of tasks, even if it calls upon us to bear the reproach of Christ. Those who are thus biblically meek will, with Christ, inherit the earth. The Spirit enables us to see that we don't need to grab for it all now. Besides, what can we get out of this world now? Whatever it is, it's going to slip out of your hands. It's passing away. But as members of Christ's kingdom, as siblings of the King, we're co-heirs with him of the world to come. Now, we already hold title to it. We already have received the down payment, the promise payment, so to speak, and that's the indwelling Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1 at verse 22. And we read at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Does being meek earn this inheritance? No. Because we're God's children by his sovereign electing choice. He's made us his children. And even before he started transforming us, he's given us this inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light. Eternal life and resurrected glory in the creation, renewed and freed from sin and its consequences. No, meekness doesn't earn us the inheritance, but meekness demonstrates that we're growing in understanding who we are and why we can be content to look ahead to what is to come and not to fret about what we don't have in this life. Indeed, not even fret about those things that we might lose in this life. You, Christian, have an eternal inheritance kept in heaven for you. You see, you can afford to be meek because as we read at 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and following, all things are yours. In that particular context, talking about teachers, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and then more generally, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You have the title, and there's no more sure title to the future than what God's already given you. So we can defer or delay gratification now and meekly endure if that's what God calls us to do. We don't need to insist on our rights. We can let go of things that men may demand from us, and we don't have to assert ourselves for anything when all of it is already ours in Jesus. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the Beatitudes up to now, through these first three Beatitudes, have been mainly negative. That is, they describe Jesus' disciples in rather negative terms. They're poor in spirit, which leads to being people who mourn because of sin. And because we understand what we are, or what we are not, that is, not worthy of heaven, not worthy of God's love and mercy, we are lowly or meek before God and men. But here in the fourth Beatitude now, as we come to it, there's a shift. Seeing what we are in the first three, God would have his people yearn for more. He would have us be different. He doesn't want us to seek the things that the world seeks. But just because a Christian knows that he's sinful, we ought to want to be rid of it and to replace it with what's pleasing to God, which is righteousness. Thus we come to verse 6, this fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Being hungry and thirsty isn't a picture most of us would probably, at first at least, think of as a positive. In fact, it might be kind of hard for any of us to even relate to this picture, this metaphor, because in all probability, none of you, and I certainly haven't, have had to go without food or water for any significant amount of time. About the longest I've ever had to do it is after a surgery when they won't let you drink anything. And you can beg for ice chips and those nurses are hard as rock. No, hon. Nothing for you yet. Water. Give me water. You see, we usually don't have to put up with any of that. It's, you know, we're thirsty. We grab a drink. We grab the hose and, oh, wait, we don't do that anymore. Well, we used to grab the hose and drink out of the hose. It, water for us in our culture, in our nation, hasn't ever been a problem. Doesn't mean it couldn't be, but we've been mightily blessed. And the first little twinge of hunger, don't you love it when the kids say, you know, about 3 hours after the feast, I'm so hungry. I'm dying. Well, we can kind of laugh at them, but, you know, what do we do? I mean, when the first little twinge in our stomach, the first little growl, which is only saying, hey, there's a little room now. And so what do? Well, you go fill it up. You can't have empty space in there. And go eat. So, you know, this idea of being hungry and thirsting is a little more removed from us probably than many who first heard our Savior's words, and certainly many who have suffered throughout the millennia as God's people, both because of natural reasons such as famines and droughts, but also because of persecution, warfare, and other such things. But to hunger and to thirst means to intensely want something. And, you know, because we haven't had that experience, it might be tough for us, but we've probably all heard of stories of men who've been lost in the desert without water. And all they think about is water. That's what they want. That's what they need. And that's what the Lord wants his disciples to be. Knowing our sinfulness, mourning over it, he wants us to be hungry and thirsty. Not to be filled with sin, but rather with righteousness. Now, righteousness and that whole word group has different meanings in scriptures. In our Reform circles, probably the first thought that comes to mind is the legal meaning of righteousness, which is justification. That's what we call it under those circumstances. Having a right relationship or status with God, being justified. The righteousness that we need to be right with God, of course, is nothing short of perfection, perfect conformity to all of God's commands. Something which, of course, we cannot do. And so we must look outside of ourselves, not at our righteousness, but at an alien righteousness, which, of course, is nothing other than the righteousness of Christ, who never sinned. He perfectly loved God and loved his neighbor as himself. And that alien righteousness has been credited to us by God's grace, even as on the flip side of that same transaction, our guilt and the punishment that was our due, the wages of our sins, was laid upon Jesus. And we rejoice in that righteousness. We are thankful for that justification which is ours through faith in Christ alone. But with John Stott and others, I'd argue that this isn't the righteousness primarily in view here as Jesus was teaching his disciples. I say that mainly because Jesus was talking to his disciples, those who were already his people. There may have been some who hadn't committed their lives, certainly within that very tight and small circle of followers. Even there was one who never was truly his. But there's no point of talking about any other kind of righteousness if we have not laid hold of Christ and his righteousness for the forgiveness of our sins and acceptance by God. So righteousness truly can mean justification, but I don't think it's the emphasis here. He's speaking about the disciples' character. He's talking about what they ought to be. We are justified. But I think here he's talking about righteousness in the sense of personal righteousness, the moral righteousness of character and conduct that pleases our Heavenly Father and is in keeping with being disciples of Christ. In other words, this is a hunger and thirst to be made holy. A desire, a yearning to be sanctified. And when we start talking about things, we often talk about them abstractly. Such as, for example, love. As well as even this topic, righteousness. We separate it from God. It's almost as if there's a standard of love that somehow God lives up to, or a standard of righteousness that somehow God lives up to, but we have to see that those things aren't separable, they're inseparable. When we talk about love, we're aspiring to love him who is love. When we talk about righteousness, we want to be righteous as God is righteous. We should be loving, but not loving in abstraction, but is exemplified by our Heavenly Father and embodied in Christ. There is no higher goal that we could aim for. We want to be holy, but we're called to be holy not as an abstract idea, but holy as our Heavenly Father is holy and walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who shows us how to love God and to love others, even as our own selves. In short, when we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it means we ought to hunger and thirst for God. We want to be like the psalmist who wrote, and thus the bulletin cover this morning, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." It make for nice words, but how often could we say, that's how much I want God and his righteousness? Or David, who wrote Psalm 63 in his opening words to that psalm, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know, we have a difficult time sometimes laying hold and grasping those words, and you know, it makes us a little uncomfortable because we don't have such a close relationship with God. It might be nice to want to love God as much as David did, like a man who was dry in a land where there is no water, one who was thinking of nothing else but water, a believer who's focused on God. So let's just use an imperfect analogy. Who do you love? Not do you love, but who do you love? Who do you love? Children, you may think of your parents, or if you're older, think of your spouse, or maybe someone you hope will be your spouse one day. But what do you want to do if you love that person? Well, minimally, you want to be with them. You want to be with them. Now, again, it's an imperfect analogy because, you know, we're going to be upset with our spouses, or we might be having a tizzy fit against our parents because they said, no, you can't go spend the night with Susie Q or something. But whatever it is, if you love someone, you want to be with that person, you find meaning and satisfaction in your husband or your wife or being part of the family. So we know something of what it is to find satisfaction. We know something about what it is to be made complete because of our relationship with somebody else. But here in the fourth beatitude, Christ is saying his disciples are people who long to be like God. They want to be righteous and they want to be with him. Of course, that righteousness is embodied for us perfectly in our Savior, the incarnate God. Jesus said, and this is found in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The world is eager to tell us how to be happy, how we can be fulfilled and satisfied if we just get enough of what is in this world. But a Christian ought to be one who longs to be with and not be separated from the one with whom he has fallen in love. A Christian ought to be one who wants to look like his father, one who wants to be like his elder brother. And this is that desire for that personal righteousness or holiness. Because we know that if we're going to be with our Father, if we're going to be with Christ, we must strive to be like them. Again, we don't earn our way into their presence, but this is evidence that God has worked in us. And we ought to question ourselves if there isn't this hunger and thirst to be with the one whom we profess to love. There ought to be a question in our mind if we really don't hunger and thirst to be like them, to grow up to be like Jesus and to bear the family resemblance of holiness, of righteousness. We want to both know God and to be like him. And that means, first of all, a zeal to be done with sin. All right, let's take a public poll. How many of you this morning woke up and said, I'm done with sin? Don't hold back. Go ahead. Raise your hand. Yeah, mine's not going up either. And we might find some kind of comfort of being in the same boat, but we shouldn't be comfortable with the fact that we're far more willing to put up with sin than to pursue righteousness and to pursue him who is righteous. We're eventually going to come to it in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, but just look down briefly at here in Matthew chapter 5 to verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now that has a context and there's a lot for us to mine from there. But at least this, it's a total no holds barred approach to sin. We're to amputate what offends. Now, of course, that's not to be taken literally. That's an abuse of Scripture. We can be blind and still lust in our hearts. But we have to be brutally honest about our sin, confessing it and fleeing from it. We're to abhor what is evil, Romans 12:9, while holding fast to what is good. Now, all of us want to be good in God's sight. We want to do the right things. And we know we ought not to toy with evil. But again, how many of us abhor evil? Now, there's some things that are evil that we do abhor. They just are revolting. And we have the proper response to them. But we have our pets. You know, ugly dog contests. Who has, you know, if we could see our sins, who has the ugly sin pet? And be amazed at what ugliness we put up with in our lives. Well, maybe that doesn't quite work. So how about just discovering as you're taking a big drink of water that really nasty bug in the glass? It just turns your stomach. Some of you might, there goes the glass and the water. But minimally, you want to get rid of the bug. You want to fish it out. You want to be rid of it. We have more of a reaction against bugs in a cup of water, in a glass of water, than we do to the sin that continues to remain within us. And we forget, even though we confess it, that sin is a matter of loyalty. I should say disloyalty. Because every sin is an offense against God and against our Savior. We're not ever just dealing with abstract law. Oh, I broke the law. Well, who cares? No, that's never true when it comes to sin. God always cares. Every time. Out of gratitude, certainly, for what he's done for us in Christ, but also as a matter of loyalty. Shall we provoke him? Shall we grieve the Spirit? Shall we play loose and free when I'm a spouse to my Savior? And there's one other form of righteousness besides that legal righteousness or justification, which I don't think is being addressed here in particular, but rather this personal righteousness, pursuing God himself, pursuing Christ, being made like them. Those who are desirous of being like God then are also those who yearn to see righteousness in the world. Now, the social gospel has wreaked some havoc with this. Because they want to leave God out of it, and the gospel is just getting justice for everybody. But Christians really ought to want to see all injustice gone. It ought to grieve us to see the havoc that sin creates in the world, has created, continues to bring about. And we've heard and seen plenty in the last few weeks at just how far gone we are and how twisted and perverse as a nation, our eyesight has become. But you see, every time we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're asking God to bring about a social holiness, a social justice. Because that's what it's like in heaven. Nobody's wronging anybody. Nobody's enslaving anybody. Nobody's murdering anybody. Nobody's stealing from someone else. And so we long, or ought to long, for a social righteousness as well. And so let me just ask you, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? I think all of us would say we want to be, but we're not as much as we ought to be. But Christ says, if you hunger, if you thirst, and we can begin with small appetites and just a small thirst, if that's all the further along we are. But Christ says you're blessed because you will be satisfied. You will be filled. Now that's certainly going to be true when in glory we see our Savior face to face and enjoy fellowship with all the family of God in eternity, worshiping the Lamb who once was slain, but now who lives forevermore. But even now, we enjoy moments of satisfaction, of filling, of seeing righteousness. We read earlier from Psalm 107, and in verse 9, it says, "God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Even now we can taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34 at verse 8. Even now we can observe at times God's work in us. We can see glimpses of progress towards being made like our Savior, walking in his footsteps, loving what he loves, and hating what he hates. We can see our minds being transformed, that we might think his thoughts after him, that we might truly know what is right and what is wrong, what is truly beautiful and what is really horribly ugly. Even today, there's moments of being filled, of satisfaction. But in this life, we fall short. And so it's going to be a life, this side of the grave, of being hungry and thirsty. And that's a good thing, because it shows life. You know, if you stop being hungry, if you stop having a thirst, and you can go a few days like that, let me tell you, you've got a health problem. I don't know what it is, but you're going to die. All right? You're not going to live. Well, ask yourself as Christians, do I hunger and do I thirst? If we're alive, we will be hungry. We will be thirsty. Maybe not as we ought to be, but God is so gracious. He's so kind. He gives us so much, that even when we fail to live up to our calling in Christ, he nevertheless gives us sample tastes of being satisfied. In this life we fall short, and the hunger and thirst will continue. Indeed, it ought to grow ever stronger as we yearn to be done with sin forevermore and to be perfectly confirmed, body and spirit, to our Savior. So you, Christian, are an heir, a co-heir with Christ. And an unimaginable future awaits. But in this life, get an appetite and grow a thirst. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ask to be made more and more like Jesus, loving what he loved and hating what he hates. Hate the sin that remains. Love the holiness that you're called to be. Strive to be righteous, even as our Heavenly Father is. and elder brother are righteous. Let's pray together.